I'm happy you came again, congregation. There's no better place for us to be, is it, than here? This is the place where Jesus walks. This is the place like Jericho where Jesus came by in the street. There's no place so sacred and so beautiful as the instituted place of worship, where two or three, and here we have many more than that, gather together in the name of Christ. There, Jesus has promised to be here. Sit here tonight, like Bartimaeus. Children, what did he ask? What did Bartimaeus ask? Cried it out loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And if you're not like Bartimaeus, then be here like Zacchaeus. What did he do? He was curious. He wanted to see that Jesus. Don't make more of that, please. Just curious. Climbed into a tree because he was too short. And there Jesus saw him. Called him out to the tree. Today salvation's come at your house. So even if you don't have the heart and the burden of Bartimaeus, then come here as a Zacchaeus. Don't sit here without prayer. Don't sit here without calling to God incessantly as we sit here. Jesus, have mercy on me. Now tonight we'll listen to a really remarkable sermon. God's own sermon on Jesus. Isaiah 42. We read it partially this evening. It's God's sermon about Jesus and God's sermon to Jesus. And the verses that we chose to read tonight are particularly divided that way. Now, before we look at that chapter, obviously, let's set the setting. Children, who is Isaiah preaching to? Isaiah 40 is a hinge. Isaiah 40 toward the end is the second half of the book. And Isaiah kind of makes a jump a couple hundred years ahead of him. In the first part, he's preaching to his people, where he lives with. In chapter 40 to 66, he's preaching to people who are about 100 years farther, who are sitting now in Babylon. And the city is destroyed, and the temple is destroyed, and everything is destroyed, and they're stuck out there in Babylon. And so the purposes of chapter 40 all the way to 66 is to inspire hope. They're real discouraged people. You could imagine how discouraged they were. It's a long way all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they have no power, they have no ability, they have no resources, they're poor as anything. The city is a ruin, there's enemies, there's wild beasts living in the city. That's the whole purpose, chapter 40 to 66. Now you notice in chapter 41, verse 2, God is speaking about a righteous man whom he is going to raise up from the east. Who is that? Well, later on he is actually named in chapter 45. It's Cyrus, the king of Persia. He wasn't born yet, but he was already named. And God was going to raise up Cyrus later on to bring the Jews back to Israel. And you can read that as you open up your chapters to Ezra. And then you read the amazing story of the fulfillment of this and of this prophecy. Now, obviously, if you read well in this book, you notice that soon Cyrus disappears, actually, to the background. It's not really the one the prophet is preaching about. Cyrus is just another one like David. In this case, he is a picture of the Messiah in his kingly glory coming. And when you come to chapter 42, it's clearly that the whole prophecy is turned to the Messiah himself. And reading chapter 42, like other chapters, it's almost like you read a biography, not a prophecy. The details that Isaiah writes about Jesus Christ are just astoundingly accurate. As if he'd seen them, as if he'd heard him preach, as if you've seen the whole story of the cross. And you read these chapters, you're continually reminded of the glorious inspiration of the scripture And as these men spoke, not as private citizens, but moved by the Holy Ghost, prophesying the glory of the Messiah as the prophet and as the priest and the king. Now, let's ask ourselves, what is the purpose of this particular portion? If you have your Bibles open, turn to verse 10, 11, and 12. And then we'll go back to the first part of the chapter this evening. But the whole purpose of these prophecies is, verse 10, 11, 12, sing. He's trying to make these people sing. As they sit in Babylon, sing a new song and sing his praises from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, and the wilderness and the cities. This is even farther than Babylon. Lift up your voice, ye villages, that Kedar does inhabit. That's Arabia. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Wonder who those are. People who live in the rock, in the caves. Let them sing aloud from the top of the mountains, and let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. So the whole purpose of this prophecy is to celebrate hope in a land of darkness. Hope in a situation of lostness. Hope when everything is broken in your lives. And haven't you already learned that? That everything is broken. Irreparably broken. We've crawled through this together. Study this utter misery of our existence without God. Separated, banished, horribly corrupt, full of hypocrisy and insincerity, and far more, full of imaginations. We are even too embarrassed to admit to ourselves sometimes. Now, that's the brokenness. Many ways, congregation, this brokenness is revealed. Not only in hardness, not only in the coldness of your heart. Not only revealed in being indifferent. It's revealed in so many ways. Our whole society is revealing it. Drugs, violence, addictions, porn, violence, anger. There's so much brokenness. Even here among us is brokenness. There's people sitting here that are broken. People here that are wounded, that are shattered inside by things you discover about yourself that is very difficult, perhaps, to share with others. My mind has been alerted lately. And not lately, but just only 2 years ago, a girl, not from this church, walked up to me and asked me, what do I do when I feel attracted to girls and not to boys? There may be here such people also, so struggling with the confusion of what you have discovered. Now, our culture is, of course, heaping this on and stimulating this and making it a fashion. But there's also such who really suffer with this homosexual orientation. Maybe among us. And who has an answer for that? And who can step into that? Jesus can. This is the ultimate answer that the world has not. Counselors have not. No one has, but the God who is the Creator, the Savior, the Almighty, He does have that. And that is the whole purpose that I this evening may again point you to Jesus Christ, the Doctor Jesus. Remember from last week? Let's reread Lord's 8, 12, Article 31. In no way can I exhaust that beautiful summary of the teaching of the Messiah even tonight, but we'll take one more time on it. before we look on to the next question. But why is Jesus called Christ, that is, the Anointed? Well, it is because he is ordained. This is specially ordained of God the Father. Yeah, let's already see the beauty of that. It's God the Father who brought him into the world and who ordained him. And he anointed him with the Holy Spirit to be three things, to be our chief prophet and teacher. And he fully reveals to us the secret counsel and the will of God concerning our redemption. And secondly, he's also been made to be our only high priest, to represent us before God, who by one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us. The us here is his church, not just all of us here. The believers come to realize that by faith we are saved. And not only has he redeemed them with the one sacrifice, but he's still redeeming them by the continual intercession with the Father for us. And then thirdly, he's also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, who defends us and preserves us in the enjoyment of our salvation he has purchased for us. Those two words in the parentheses, the enjoyment of salvation, are actually not in the original German catechism, but it is okay to add it. It is beautiful to be added. It is he who preserves and defends us in the enjoyment, but specifically in the reality of that salvation. Now let's take our mind to Isaiah 42 this evening, and let's take a look at that scripture tonight, which sets out the beauties of the Messiah in a very unusual sermon. God is the speaker. Let's say God is the preacher. And he sets out the glories of his servant in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then he turns the attention to the servant himself in verses 6 through 7. And then in verse 8 and 9, he makes another declaration to the Israelites when he declares his glory and points to his only name. And then is followed with the exhortation to rejoice. We will now look together at verses 1 through 7 in this evening. Now in the first verse, God says, "Behold my servant." You're invited tonight not by anyone else, but God. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighted. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Jesus Christ is God's qualified servant. He's sent out in our world, even tonight, be God's servant. Now that tells me something about God. He doesn't seek your destruction. He's not seeking my destruction. He says it to you tonight, "Behold my servant." Maybe you sit in all your brokenness this evening. Needy, poor, depressed, cut up, filthy, soiled, sinful, broken everything. And God says to you, "Behold my servant. Cast your eyes on my servant. Behold him." Oh, congregation, who is God speaking to in verse 1? Who is he saying that to? "Behold my servant." Well, if you took the time to read the rest of the chapter before we started the service, you might have noticed in the very end of the chapter that these people in Babylon are there because they weren't so nice. They're idolaters. Look at verse 17. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed to trust in graven images. Ha. That's what they were. They were trusting in graven images. These are the people he's speaking to. They are now in Babylon. Yeah, look again in verse 24 and 25. I gave Jacob for spoil and Israel to the robbers. Why? Did not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned. For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. And therefore he poured upon them the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. So why do I bring attention to that? Well, it's to help you understand that the people he's speaking to are not good people. Do not think, oh, well, they have a better category than I am. No, they're just like you and me, because you and I were all idolaters. How many times has God not spoken to you already? Called you, invited you, warned you, set his word before you, and how many times have I turned my ear away from him? God showed decades and decades of patience with Israel. Raised a prophet upon prophet, and finally, his measure was full. He poured out the fury of his anger. Notice verse 25. The fury of his anger. Now, if you look to the scriptures, you will notice that God only pours the fury of his anger on one category of people. And they are his people. His covenant people. His Israel. Turned their back on him. His people. And he speaks always about the fury of his anger on them. Why? Because they just didn't despise him as the creator. They trampled on him as the lover. I want you and I to pay attention to that. We sin worse than the people in the world when we sin. Because you and I belong to that same covenant people. God has extended Israel into the New Testament visible church. And that measure of fury that God has reserved towards his own covenant people is the fury of jealousy. Didn't you hear that this morning? I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, the anger of jealousy is the fury of anger. These are the people sitting here in Israel who are being addressed and says, God says, behold my servant. Now, that should encourage you. That should encourage anyone. For we're all covenant breakers. Congregation, do you? Let me rephrase that. Do you think yourself a covenant breaker? I do. I've learned to see that. I've broken the covenant so many times. When did I covenant? Young people, I covenant with the God when I make confession of faith. I stood in the front of the church and I made a covenant with him. I've broken that many times. You did too? Or not? Covenant breakers. And yet we do that when we're nice people. When we come to church. No, we don't, do we? Yes, we do. Look at the beginning of this chapter, at the beginning of this book, God is preaching to these people who are sitting in church, who are coming to church. They're bringing sacrifices. They're burning offerings. They delight in it even. And they are praying. And they are spreading forth their hands, and God says, covenant breakers. What are they doing wrong? Go wash you. Go make you clean. Go put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Help the widow. You notice you can be a covenant breaker by being nicely religious and not living in love of your neighbor. God calls that covenant breaking already. If I just live to make money, if all my life is around my job, my home, my family, my comforts, if all I'm doing is trying to secure my retirement so that I can retire someday, and that's all I live for, then you are a covenant breaker. That level God speaks about in all the prophets over and over and over. Let's take that to heart. And maybe you have taken that to heart, and maybe you say, but Lord, I am such a covenant breaker. Well, now listen to the Lord. Behold my servant, ye covenant breakers, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Behold him, servant of God. Isn't that a beautiful word for Jesus? He's a servant. He didn't come to reign. He came to serve. I've not come to be ministered to. I came to pour out myself in ministry. And you read the gospel stories, don't you read it? Whoever came to him, he ministered to them. He's very qualified. That's the word Christ. He's appointed and he's anointed. And how is he qualified? Well, look in verse 1. Whom I uphold. God is upholding him. The hand of the Almighty is upholding him. Look in verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee. So this servant, Christ, is enabled and empowered and upheld by God himself. That makes him very strong, very able, very encouraging. This is a strong servant. And then you read the word elect, mine elect. And in the Hebrew, that means set apart. It has the idea of set apart to accomplish my purpose. Not just elect like the election, but elect specialized for a task. It's what we heard last week out of Hebrews. God made him. God designed him, if I may use that word, to be an able and a sufficient Savior. Now hear this again. He is mine elect, my specially set apart to accomplish one great purpose, and it is saving. And look, thirdly, I delight in him. My soul delights in him. Twice. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. No, not twice. I said it three times. On earth. Twice with a voice. Once with an angel. On resurrection morning. Well pleased. My soul delights in what he does. See, he's an able savior. If you rest on him. If you trust on him. If you hide in him, if you are shielded by him, then you are well-pleasing in the sight of God. Those that are united to Christ by faith will share in the delight that the Father has for the Son. And lastly, I have put my spirit upon me. He is qualified as the mediator. He is appointed one. He is filled with the Spirit. And then he is on God's mission. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Congregation, we are the Gentiles. There's not a single Jew in our assembly tonight, I think. We are those Gentiles. Here's the fulfillment. You are yourself, as it were, seeing the fulfillment of this verse. He shall bring forth judgment. That means the judgments of God, the teachings of God, the message of God, the beauties of God. And we hear those every Sunday nearly. Are your eyes open for him? Are you delighting in him also? Are you seeking your deliverance from brokenness and emptiness and sinfulness and guiltiness at the feet of this servant? Do I see you lay there in your privacy, maybe in the barn, maybe on the field, maybe in your truck, wherever you are? Do I see you lay there at the feet of Jesus saying, divine servant, minister to me in my brokenness, in my emptiness, in my sinfulness? Say, oh, would he be willing? That's our next verse. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard, and the bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. Let's sing first before we look at that. Follow 292, verse 1, verse 3 and 5. 1, 3 and 5 of 292, praise the Lord, for he is good. Therefore his mercy is ever sure. And what follows?
Oh,
After God has exalted his son in the first verse, notice he points him out as a gentle preacher, prophet, priest, and king. He says, behold my servant. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard. He's not a noisy preacher. He's not an angry preacher. He will not be a prophet that will show himself as a lot of noise. It could also be, will not be a man of contention. You know, when you study the life of Jesus, he's a modest man. He didn't seek the public eye. He didn't want to be popular. He stood back. He withdrew from the wild crowds. In all his teaching and his interacting as a prophet, he's always, as it were, putting himself on the background. Give us preachers like that, that don't promote themselves, although he had every right to promote himself. Wasn't it? They didn't. Came as a servant, you remember? He has one cause, to promote the master, his father. And that's why he didn't see him stand on the street corners promoting his own and not crying and lifting up his voice and causing his voice to be heard. Oh yes, sometimes he had to bring home the truth very sharply. But he did it with love. He preached hell. With tears in his eyes. Not cold, but warm. Compassionate. What an awesome teacher he was. This Christ is the best of all prophets. The fullest of all teachers. And not only is he a soft-spoken preacher, look, he's also a very gentle, sensitive priest and king. He, it says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. You'll not meet a harsh voice in him. You don't get a rough shoulder when you are dealing with Jesus. You don't get a judgmental attitude. That even sometimes with your eyes and your face make you already feel dirt. And you already are so uncertain and distressed. That's not Jesus. Jesus is a teacher who doesn't break the bruised reed or doesn't break or quench the smoking flax. There's no condemning spirit in him. There's no arrogance in his eyes or in his manners. No, the bruised, the wounded, the burdened, the fearful never need to fear to pour out your case in Jesus' ear. Never. We people fail. I fail. You fail. My attitude fails. My response fails. So does yours. He never has that problem. Spirit upholds him, you remember? He's upheld by the Father God. He is equipped and anointed by the Lord. Oh, if you are bruised by your sins, or if you are bruised by the sin someone else did to you, if you feel indeed wounded because of the realization of what you've done in your life, or if you feel wounded and shameful, and desolate by what other people did to you. And you feel shy and timid to even disclose it to any ear. Never fear to do it to Jesus' ear. Listen again. A bruised reed shall he not break. Now, it's not difficult to break a bruised reed. You need a lot of tenderness and skill. And a smoking flax shall he not quench. You need skill. And he has that. Oh, my friend, if you are crushed, with the growing awareness of the struggles of your sinful thoughts and desires, and if finally your eyes are beginning to open for what an horrid person you really are and have been, proud and arrogant and judgmental, and maybe other sins you discover that you hardly dare to mention, don't fear to pour it into the ear, to name it, and to shame it in the ear of Jesus. A bruised reed shall he not quench. The fragile and the feeble he will not break. He will not destroy you more. He will not make you feel more wretched, because he has a tender regard for the brokenhearted and the humble. Here, Luther comments this. He does not cast away, nor crush, nor condemn the wounded in conscience who are terrified and troubled by their sins. The weak in faith and practice, he doesn't terrify them, but he watches over them and he cherishes them and he makes them whole and he affectionately embraces them. What a precious Savior. And it bore it out on the gospel page what here the prophet says, a bruised reed shall he not break. Oh, how we humans fail. How easily we bruise the bruised more. Because we're human. We're failures. How easily by our know-it-all attitude or our harsh judgments or our unfitting words we bruise the bruised more. I've done it. My pastoral ministry. We've all done it. As parents. As spouses. He never does. That's the glory of Christ. He's also a healing teacher. He shall not quench the smoking flax. You know, smoking flax, children, is like a little wick on a candle. That hardly is burning, you know, slowly on the wax has come to the very top. And this little tippy-tippy-toppy of it, just a little burning at, just a spark. I know you've tried it before. You try to start it again, and usually what you do, you drown it. Done. Now, this is what he is having in mind. This flax that is smoking. Well, maybe there are such here tonight, which is all I am, is a stinking, smoking flax. My whole life is a failure. I come short of the glory of God and everything. The only thing I can do is smoke and smolder. I try to be kind. And I try to be upright. And I try to be pure of heart. And I try to be merciful. And I try to be loving. But really all I do is produce smelly smoke. It stinks. It's not lively and bright, burning. O congregation, as you turn to Christ with that, and if you listen to him, he is able to make that smoking flax burn brightly, beautifully. More and more, through his Holy Spirit, he will cherish it and feed it and strengthen the dying flames. None can encourage. None can revive. None can renew as Jesus can. That's why you have to go to him. That's what this whole prophecy is all about. Behold my servant. Why is God pointing all this out then? Why is he? Because that you do not need to fear to turn to him. You remember that beautiful discovery I made last week and I shared it with you? About this one that is able to save us to the uttermost? Remember that word harmless? I have always misunderstood the word harmless until I dove into the Greek and discovered what harmless meant. It doesn't cast stones. It's gentle. It's not condemning. It doesn't judge harshly. He receives the poor that come to him and never casts them out because the poor were undone. He sent the rich away. Yes, but not without love. Remember that young rich ruler? He loved him. Even then, though he didn't receive anything, because he was full already. But the poor he does never send away empty. He knows how to gently lead like a shepherd leads. And oh, if you can't walk, he'll carry you. Look at that beautiful promise in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are young. Is he not an able savior? Is this Christ that God he recommends to us not a beautiful savior? Let's look very briefly at the last verse of 3 and 4. That Jesus is also a conquering Savior. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail. He shall not be discouraged until he has set judgment in the earth. And the islands far away shall wait for his law. You know, congregation, not only is Jesus an able preacher, not only a gentle priest, but he's also an unbelievably able king. That is a kingly power in Christ. When Jesus begins to teach you, guess what you will do? You fight him. When Christ begins to teach, you resist him. We will have opposition against his teaching. Why is that? Well, first of all, because of ignorance. You think he's going to take something away from you that is very special. You're wrong about that. You remember those pig farmers who pleaded with Christ, please leave us. Leave us alone. Go away. They were afraid that they were going to lose more. They were wrong about that. And so are we. When Christ comes on our shore, when he begins to tug, begins to speak, we think we're going to have to give up our idols. Yeah, you do. But that's no loss. That's no loss, my friend. That's the beginning of beauty. When we finally give up, so it's out of ignorance and fear. We think that following Jesus is a stale life. Young people, children, do you think that too? Are you thinking a little like Augustine? Yeah, Lord, convert me, but not yet. I first want to enjoy the world and live a little wild life. And then when I finally get a little older, then I want to be converted. How wrong he was. There's no joy in that wild life. You can read his confessions. Marvelous book. Not easy, but marvelous book to read the confessions of Augustine. There was no beautiful life and he lived wild. Man was horrified with his conscience. Struggled with all the filthy emotions that he was indulging in. No, following Satan is no joy. Nothing of it. And yet we resist Jesus. And we think he comes to condemn us. He is not here to condemn you. I've come not to condemn, but to save. He comes back someday, suddenly. Then he will condemn those who have refused him. Then he will condemn, but not tonight. Tonight he's here to save, to receive. And the second reason why we resist the teachings of Jesus is because we don't like to be saved by grace. Let's be honest with each other. That's not how it works in life, isn't it? You make your way on the social ladder by working hard. You get promotions by doing your best. You get good grades in the school when you work hard. And that fits our nature. And then comes this message of grace. That doesn't fit my thinking. And that's why we resist the teaching of the gospel. Because that's why Arminianism is so popular. Because you get credit for what you do, not in the gospel. Only grace. And we silly, stupid people resist that until King Jesus begins to conquer you. And that's the only one who can do that. I can preach myself blue in your face, I'll never change your heart. But when Jesus joins his power, his kingly power to this message even tonight, then you will change. And where all the teachers fail, Jesus never fails. Now, it says in verse 3, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall overcome all resistance and falsehoods and false gods and finally brings triumph to his truth. And he shall persevere. Notice in verse 4, he shall not fail. He shall not be discouraged. He will persevere until his work is done. And that is the joy of Jesus' work, to save sinners. The congregation, the time again is far gone, so let us just look one more time at the last part of verse 4. How do I know that this prophet, priest, and king has come on my shore in my life? Well, verse 4 tells you, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now the word wait is a work of faith. That is trust. They shall trust his law, his teaching. They shall trust in Christ. They will put all their hope and all their expectation only on him. And maybe we should end there tonight with that question. What is now the ground of your hope? What is the focus of your expectation? Didn't I say something about it as we opened this evening service? Let me see if I can find that verse once more in Psalm 5. Psalm 12, verse 5. For the oppression of the poor and for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, and I will put him in safety from him that puffeth at him. If all your poverty this evening, may I invite you to come to the riches of this rich Savior, Jesus Christ. Go home. Find some time tonight. Personal time. Children, before you go to sleep, speak to Jesus about what lives in your heart or what doesn't live in your heart. Don't pretend. Don't tell him that there's something when there's nothing. But speak to him and ask him tonight, be thou my servant. Amen. Shall we pray? Blessed Lord Jesus Christ, we've heard tonight that we are to behold Thee. We are to look to Thee. We are to come to Thee. And we may do so, even though we all are idolaters, covenant breakers. Although we all, Lord, are sinners. But we've heard it out of the mouth of Jehovah. Behold my servant. And Lord Jesus, thou art that servant. And we have been encouraged tonight that we may come to thee without fear. Thou wilt not break the bruised reeds. And thou art able to revive a smoking flax. Thou art not judgmental, haughty. Thou art moved with compassion. Thou hast come on a divine mission, and thou art still sending thy word out even here tonight to us with a divine mission. We come to thee, O great servant of Jehovah. Serve thou us that we may serve thee. Come in our lives tonight, lives that are not devoted to thee, lives that are wrapped up with the idolatry of covetousness, whatever it is. Redeem us. Renew us. Strengthen, Lord, thy own work in us. Also, thy own people still remain so bruised and so smoking. But may we together experience tonight thy kingly ministry. Open our hearts and make us willing in the day of this thy power. Lord, so we part again from this so beautiful moment in the week. Bless our time to, as families and with our home life and with our work, provide what is necessary in our labors, protection, provision. Lord, allow, be mindful of those countries that are experiencing huge turmoil. We hear about South Africa, where there is so much unrest, and some of us have friends and family in those areas, and we are concerned for their well-being. Lord, we look to thee. There is no way that we can help them. But thou hast all power in heaven and earth. And we beseech thee, Almighty, that thou would bring stability. Thou would bring security also for those that are in danger. So look upon us all, O faithful God, and discharge us now with thy favor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.